Our morning studies of this week, I would like to discuss some different aspects of the will of God and our relationship to it. And in introducing the subject in a general way today, I should like to read two short portions of Scripture, one in the fourth chapter of Acts, and the other will be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, reading verses 24 through 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing, or imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, and I think a better rendering of that word would be servant, of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, with that, I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. First Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, before we speak of these verses, I'd like again to look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence in the recognition of our dependence upon thee, looking to thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt open to us the Scriptures. We pray thee to give us an open mind, open the eyes of our understanding. We pray that each of us may receive something from thee today that shall be for our eternal blessing and profit. For we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, unhappily, the Word of God is often studied for the purpose of controversy. And I've been a Christian now for over half a century. I've had a pretty wide contact with the Lord's people in a wide variety of places and connections. And I find that a great deal of our time and effort is wasted, and actually, I believe, becomes detrimental, because we study the Word of God to prove that we're right and somebody else is wrong. Now, I believe that with all of us, we have limitations, and I know that I have great limitations, and when I'm dealing with divine things, I can only share what I feel that I have learned, and I'm sure that I've learned them imperfectly, And in the day of Christ, I expect a lot of correction along with everybody else. Not that everybody else expects it, but everybody else, I think, is going to get it. I don't want to be like the brother, you know, that he didn't get along very well. He had a brother in the flesh and in the Lord, and they didn't get along very well. And they used to argue all the time. Finally, one of them died. And coming back from the funeral, the other said, well, we're of one mind now. He's got straightened up. Well, now, I don't think that any of us are an authority. The authority lies in the Bible and in God himself. God is the absolute authority, and the Bible is his authoritative revelation. And all that the rest of us are students of the Bible, and I've an idea we don't do too well, probably not as well as we think we do. Well, anyway, this subject of the will of God is one that has given rise to many bitter controversies, and I believe if instead of approaching the subject to fight, we approach it to learn, we find that there's tremendous blessing in learning about the will of God, and even if we have different ideas about some things, that's less important than the fact that we learn something of God's ways and learn to conform ourselves to them. This is far more important than the fact of trying to prove that I'm right, whether I am or not. The Lord knows what is right, and I'm right only insofar as I'm in line with his will. Now we have, in the two passages that we read, and this was the reason why I read them, we have two aspects of God's will. One is what we call, what is called in this text of Acts 4, the determinative will of God. And the determinative will of God constitutes the things that God has decided to do. And when God decides to do something, well, that's the way it's going to go. And it wouldn't make any difference if all heaven and earth combined to say, we're not going to do it that way. That's the way it'll be done. What God has determined to do is going to be done. The determinative will of God. But there is also a conditional will of God. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But they're not all going to be saved. And they're not all going to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet that's God's will. How is it then that some things that God wills are going to be done in the face of the opposition of all heaven and earth and hell, and other things that God wants done that won't be done? God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you read in 1 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but some will. Now, it isn't God's will that they should. He doesn't want them to perish. He is not willing that any should perish, but there are those who will perish. So there are aspects of the will of God that are conditional. God wants them to be done, but he isn't going to force them to be done. There are other aspects of the will of God that are determinate, and they are going to be done. Why does that not apply to everything? Well, I believe for this reason. God in his sovereignty does what he pleases. He's the only one who does. Nobody else in the universe. You often hear about a man who's his own boss. It's an absolute delusion. Nobody's his own boss. You don't do what you please. You do, well, some things maybe that you please, a lot of things that you don't. You're under regulation. Everybody's under regulation. You have to do certain things, whether you want to or not. You have to do them. Only God does what he pleases. And this is what is meant by the sovereignty of God. The only limitation God has is his own character. God will never violate his own character. God will never do anything foolish because He's infinitely wise. God will never do anything unkind because He's infinitely loving. God will never tolerate the least bit of sin because He's infinitely holy. And God knows how to put those things together in a perfect combination. Now the thing for us is not to decide what God ought to do, but find out what God is doing and what He says He will do and get ourselves in conformity to the will of God. It's no point in me telling God what He ought to do. He knows better than I do what He ought to do. And anyway, He's going to do what He wants done. He isn't going to do what I advise Him. I'm not God's advisor. But I can learn something of the will of God as it is revealed in the Bible. Now, God in His sovereignty has given man the power of choice in certain areas. Not in every area, but in certain areas, God has given man the power of choice. Now, this is obvious. Because men have done things not in the will of God. It isn't in God's will that any should perish, but they will. Some. Now, why is that? Because God has made that conditional on our response to Him. Oh, you say, that can't be. Well, it is. God made it that way. You see, God does what He pleases. He doesn't ask me what I think He ought to do. He does what pleases Him. Now, it's for me to learn what He has done. And God has made many things conditional on man's action. However, what God has done is to keep within His own power the consequences that go with the action that you take. So that in many things, you have the freedom to choose what you will do, but you get the consequences of the choice you make. And God doesn't let you choose the consequence. He determines that. Now, these who choose to disobey God and disbelieve God, they can do that, and God permits it. It's a very interesting study through the Bible to see what God permits, but there is a consequence that goes with the choice you make and the action you take. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's a consequence goes with the choice he makes. Whatever you sow, there's a reaping that comes from that, and there is no escape from the reaping. Be not deceived. In the common language of the day, we would say, don't kid yourself. You're not getting away with anything. People say, oh, I got nicely away with that. So you thought, but you didn't really get away with it. There's a consequence goes with it, and you will reap the consequence. You get away with nothing. Good to know that. That whatever we do has a consequence from God, and that consequence is going to go with the thing we do. And very often it's built into the thing we do. In the very act of doing it, we're often building the consequence itself. Many of the things that we do have the consequence built right into it. You violate the laws of health, and you're building right into the thing you do the results of your choice. Well, anyway, here in the fourth chapter of Acts, we have a most interesting case of four persons or groups, two persons and two groups, all of whom combined to violate the will of God. And when they were through, the will of God was done. Now, the reason is, on this occasion, they were combining to violate what God had determined to be done. So instead of violating it, they did it. They did what God determined to be done, but they didn't know they were doing what God determined to be done. They thought that they were showing opposition to God. And on their part, they are accountable for the state in which they did the act, even though the act did the will of God. You see? God may use you, and you may not be in the will of God at all. These two men and two groups were not in the will of God at all. They were out of the will of God. They were violently opposed to God, but God used them to do His will, and none of them get the least bit of credit for doing the will of God. What they get credit for was what they had in their hearts to do. That's what they got credit for. It's like the, perhaps I shouldn't say the Scotchman, but the Scotch tell this on themselves, you know. The Scotchman is meant to put a penny in the collection and by accident put in a shilling. And then when he counted his money after the meeting, he discovered the shilling was missing. And so he went to the man that took the collection and he said, "Look, I made a mistake," he said, "and I put a shilling in instead of a penny." Oh, but the verger of the church said, "You know, once in, it stays in. You don't get any shillings like for me." Well, he consoled himself. He said, "I'll get credit for a shilling anyhow." "No, no," he says, "you'll get credit for the penny you intended to put in." So this fellow was in a bad case. He was out a shilling and got credit for a penny. See? Well, this is exactly the way it works. You get credit for what's in your heart to do. You don't get credit for what God may do with it. Here are these groups all violently opposed to God. What did they get credit for? That. Exactly that. And for all eternity, they'll be credited with that. And what did they do? They did the will of God. Now, this illustrates a very familiar text in the book of Psalms, Psalm 76:10. If you had your Bible open, you could look at it. It's just a single verse here. That is illustrated, I think, beautifully here in the fourth chapter of Acts. It says, Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." You can never frustrate God. Never. "The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." God is never worried about how things are going to come out for two reasons. One is he knows how they're going to come out. He knows the end from the beginning. The other is he's in a position to see that they come out that way. And anything that would hinder the outcome of God's will is stopped. "The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Nobody's going to frustrate God. It's a wonderful consolation to know that God has everything in his hands. Many people, you know, are afraid that somehow things have got out of hand. Well, they've got out of our hands, this is true. They haven't got out of God's hands. God has everything in his hands. I like that hymn, especially as Bev Shea sings it. He's got the whole wide world in his hands, and he's got the tiny little baby in his hands. God has everything in his hands. The whole world, the whole universe, and everyone in it, the tiny little baby, it's good to know God has everything in his hands. Nothing has ever got out of God's hands in that sense. Well now, coming back here to Acts 4, I just want to take up particularly in that section, verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth, against thy holy child," I don't like the translation "child," for two reasons. In the first place, it is not the best rendering of the word. As Vincent tells you in his word studies, the word really means "thy holy servant." The New Testament equivalent of servant, the Old Testament servant of the Lord, uses this word for servant. And then the second place, I don't like the idea of perpetuating the babyhood of Jesus. There is a large segment of Christendom which has perpetuated the babyhood of Jesus. And he's always pictured, even now, as an infant. Now, as the late Dr. Tozer used to point out, Christ in infinite mercy became a child once. And he grew into manhood, and he will never, never, never for all eternity be an infant again. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He won't give up his manhood, but he'll never go back to infancy. And the idea of perpetuating the babyhood of Jesus is the greatest insult we could offer to him, and I believe it perverts our understanding of the whole revelation of Christ. He is not an infant now and will never be again. It was in infinite mercy that he became an infant once, but he grew out of that infancy into manhood, and he will never be an infant again. And the idea of perpetuating the babyhood of Jesus is a total error. This is one of the detriments of the Christmas celebration. People exalt the babyhood of Christ every year. I think this is why the Bible didn't tell us to do it. As much as anything, because not that we're ashamed of the fact that he was an infant. That was the infinite grace of God, but he is not a perpetual infant. And so I think that this is better rendered, thy holy servant, Jesus. God says, against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Now the anointing of God was to mark him out as the servant of God to fulfill the will and purpose of God, which in this instance was redemption. The primary purpose for which Christ came into the world the first time, his first advent, was redemption. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ has once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The primary purpose of Christ's first advent was redemption. The primary purpose of Christ's second advent is judgment. He will come to judge the wicked, the living and the dead. He'll judge the dead at the great white throne. He'll judge the living at his second advent. He came the first time to redeem, the second time to judge. You get a picture of it, a poor one, I'll admit, in David's dealing with Nabal. David first sent his men to Nabal, if you remember the story, in 1 Samuel 25. David sent his men to Nabal, and he said, peace be to thee, peace be to thy house, peace be to all that thou hast. And Nabal sent word back. He said, what's he talking about, peace? There are a lot of servants have run away from their master, and he'd better watch his step. And David said, gird on every man his sword, and we'll go back and talk to him again. He wasn't going to talk peace a second time. He was going to go back the second time and talk judgment, and if it hadn't been for the intervention of Abigail, Nabal would have been a dead man by morning. As it was, he only lived 10 days more anyway. But anyway, this gives the idea. Christ came the first time, and he said, peace be to thee, and peace to thy household, and peace to all that thou hast. He came to reconcile man to God, and to provide redemption, whereby that reconciliation could be made. That was Christ's first advent. The second advent will be to judge the enemies of God and establish his kingdom on earth. Well now, of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, the one who came to provide redemption, and they were against him, were gathered together, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. What was Herod there for? Herod wasn't there to do the will of God. If we had time to take up a study in the life of Herod, you would know that he was a weak-willed man who indulged in sin. And Herod was afraid of everybody. He was afraid of his wife. He was afraid of John the Baptist. He was afraid of the multitude. He was afraid of Caesar. Herod was a weak-willed man who indulged in sin. He was a slave to sin and Satan and afraid of anybody else. And when he heard about Christ, first he thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And when he got over the shock of that, and he heard about the miracles, he said, I would like to see one of these miracles. Well, he never did see one. You know, the Lord doesn't do miracles to gratify curiosity. His doing of miracles was not in the nature of a circus, something to see. Did you see a miracle done? Let's go over and see a miracle done. He didn't do miracles on that basis at all. And Herod never saw a miracle. And when they sent Jesus to Herod for judgment, when Pilate said, oh, is he from Galilee? Send him over to Herod. Well, the only thing Herod was curious about was maybe he'd see a miracle. And when he didn't see a miracle, he didn't care a thing about it. And even though he found no fault in the Lord, he didn't set him free, said, send him back to Pilate. Well, that wasn't why Pilate sent him to Herod. Pilate sent the Lord to Herod so that Herod could pronounce judgment one way or the other. And Herod found no fault in it. And so Herod should have set him free. Well, he didn't do it. They said, send him back to Pilate. I don't want to bother with it. Well, he gets a listing here. He did bother with it. You know, there are a lot of people like that. They say, oh, I don't care a thing about religion. But the Lord says, he that is not with me is against me. And if you're one of those people who don't care about religion, you'll be amazed to find your place with the blasphemers in the day of judgment. You'll say, oh, I was never a blasphemer, but you were on their side. He that is not with me is against me. And Herod, he wasn't a blasphemer in that sense, but he took his place with the enemies just the same, because he didn't take his place for Christ. And so Herod gets a special listing, even though he thought he had no responsibility at all. Herod said, I didn't do anything. Well, he should have done something. He should have taken a stand on the Lord's side, and he didn't. There are a lot of people who haven't done anything. That doesn't relieve you of responsibility by not doing anything. We are required to do something. We're required to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior, and we're required to confess Him as our Lord and Savior. And if we do that, we're saved. If we don't do that, we're on the side of the enemies of Christ. And you'll be there with all the ungodly and the blasphemers. You say, well, I never lived like that. You were on their side. You don't want to be with them, get on the Lord's side. Herod didn't. And Pilate, he even went a step farther. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. He said, I know that this man hasn't done anything wrong. I know that. I didn't find any fault in him. Herod didn't find any fault in him. You can't bring an accusation that you can sustain. You only brought him here for envy. They said, look, he calls himself a king, and if you don't condemn him, then you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, well, Pilate was afraid of Caesar, like Herod. He said, I better, well, he didn't want to do it, and he was afraid not to do it, and what was he going to do? Well, he said, look, you do it. You do it. Whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. And bring me a basin of water, and I'll wash my hands. I'm innocent. Now, it takes more than washing your hands in a basin of water to be innocent. Pilate not only wasn't innocent, he gets special mention here as being gathered together against, with these others, against God's holy servant Jesus. Well, Pilate says, I wasn't against him. And yet it says here that he was. He was one of these mentioned that were gathered together against God's holy servant whom he had anointed. He was against him because he wasn't for him. You know, this is serious business. God gives you the power to make choice, but there's a consequence goes with the choice. And if you don't take your stand on the Lord's side, you're against Him. And you may be amazed, if you've never taken a stand for Christ, to find yourself listed with these characters. And that's where you will be listed, if you're not on the Lord's side. Pilate thought, I washed my hands. Well, you wash your hands, but he didn't wash his soul. You don't wash your soul with soap and water. Jeremiah told the Israelites that, though you wash yourself with nitre and much and soap. He says that won't make you clean in the sight of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Pilate was not sheltered by the blood of Christ. He didn't put his trust in Him. He didn't take his stand on the Lord's side. Well, what would God have done if Pilate had? People say, often say that to me. What would God have done? Well, all I can say is He'd have done something else. I don't know what He would have done. God in His foreknowledge knew what these men were going to do. And God was prepared to take the circumstances as they were arranged. And if they were going to be different, God would have known that and He'd have done something else. I don't know what He would have done. I didn't have any occasion to find out. People say, what would Isaac have done if Jacob had said, I'm your son Jacob? What would Isaac have done? Well, I don't know what he would have done. We didn't get a chance to find out. If Jacob had walked in and said, you know, Father, I'm Jacob and I'm supposed to get this blessing, well, whatever, God would have seen that Jacob got the blessing, all right. But how would he have done it? I don't know. Jacob didn't give us a chance to find out. He went in and said, I'm Esau. And Isaac blessed him thinking he was Esau. But he'd have got the blessing anyhow. If he had trusted God, he'd have got it in God's way. I don't know what that would have been. This idea of saying, what would God have done if? Well, he'd have done something else. Suppose Adam had never sinned, then the whole history of humanity would be different, that's all. God arranged things the way they were in view of what he knew men would do. And he knew that Herod was too weak-willed to stand for Christ. He knew that Pilate, in his fear of Caesar, wouldn't set Jesus free. And God used that to be the occasion of the atonement. And if it hadn't been these circumstances, he would have used something else. But this doesn't absolve Herod and Pilate. They were doing according to their mind and their state of soul. And God used it as the occasion when he laid our sins on his son. That's the marvel of it. At the very time when all humanity was united against his son, the very time you'd have thought God would have come in for him, this is what makes the atonement so amazing. At the very time that men were saying, away with him, take him back. We don't want him. He says he came down from heaven, take him back. They put him on a cross and hung him in the air and said, we don't want him. It isn't fit that he should live on the earth. And that's the very time God should have set him free, in our thinking. But he didn't. That was the time when God turned his face away. I don't think we have any adequate idea of what was involved in that atonement. At the very hour of the Lord's greatest suffering physically, the greatest ignominy, the greatest shame and contempt, at the very hour when they said he trusted in God, now we'll see if he trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have it. And God said, no. We have no idea of what is involved in that atonement. It's enough to make a person weep. When you think of what the Lord paid, it wasn't just physical suffering. It was a great deal more than that. Now, God had planned that. He knew what men would do. God could do either of two things. He could have stopped it. He could have come in and said, this is my son. And he could have stopped them easily. He didn't do it. He not only let them go the limit of their rejection, but he made that the occasion of his turning his face away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me in this hour? This is a marvel of the grace of God, that God forsook his son in that hour for us. Well, now Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together. Now the next two are put here purposefully, I think, to show that both the Gentile and the Jew are involved in the death of Christ. You see, if it had been one or the other, then we would everlastingly be blaming somebody else, which, as a matter of fact, has been done. I used to work with a man when I was quite young who was very self-righteous. He wasn't saved, but he was very self-righteous. And whenever he would see a Jew, he would step back and spit, and they would say, Christ killer, because he was a Jew. But the scripture here puts the Gentiles first. Were gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Were gathered together. The Gentiles are even put before the people of Israel. He had no cause to be calling a Jew a Christ killer. The Jews didn't kill Christ. The Gentiles did. The Jews demanded it. They had their part in it. God doesn't leave them out. But they didn't do it. Well, the Romans might have said, we didn't want to do it. Well, it doesn't make a difference what you wanted to do. It's what they did. Christ wasn't stoned. He was crucified. If he'd been killed by the Jews, he would have been stoned. To keep that place in Acts for a moment, I'd like you to turn to the 20th chapter of Matthew, where we have a startling revelation here. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And speaking about the foreknowledge of God and what God permits and what He prevents, look at this. Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. You know, you can read that and miss all that it says. Actually, what he's saying here is very profound. We're going up to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? I'm going to die. You're going to die in Jerusalem? How is it going to come about? Well, first of all, I'm going to be betrayed. And that, of course, implies that it's done by a friend. I'm going to be betrayed. Not to the Romans, but to the chief priests. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And what are they going to do? They're going to condemn Him to die, which they did. But if they had carried it out, they would have stoned Him, and then all the prophetic scriptures about counting His bones and gaping and staring on Him wouldn't have been fulfilled. The Old Testament scriptures didn't describe a stoning, they described a crucifixion. But it was the chief priests that condemned Christ to die. Oh, but you say they didn't have power to carry it out. Let me use the phrase I used earlier. Don't kid yourself. When they wanted to kill Stephen, they didn't have any problem. What did they do when they wanted to kill Stephen? They rushed on him and stoned him to death. No questions asked. They didn't say, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, but, you know, the Roman law doesn't permit us to execute prisoners. Nonsense. When they wanted to kill somebody, they killed him. When they were enraged at Stephen, they rushed on him and stoned him. They didn't stone Jesus. Why not? Because it wasn't in the will of God. What isn't in God's will isn't done. And what is in God's will is done. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn me to die. But instead of killing me, they're going to deliver me to the Romans. They didn't deliver Stephen to the Romans, but they delivered him to the Romans. And he says, they'll deliver me to the Gentiles to scourge, to mock, first of all, and to scourge and to crucify him, speaking in the third person. Up to that point, it was all exactly fulfilled. And the third day, he must rise again, and they forgot all about it. And when the Lord died, here these two on the way to Emmaus, they said, this is the third day, and they went to the tomb and can't find him, and it never dawned on them that he had risen. Isn't this amazing how they could see every other item fulfilled in every detail and then miss the fact that he had said he shall rise again the third day, which of course he also did. Now everything is in God's hands. Nothing is going to be done that is going to vitiate the determinate counsel of God. These were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It's marvelous. That God's will is done in spite of all the opposition of men. You have men on the face of the earth today conniving and scheming and killing and doing all kinds of things. We're living in a day like the days of Noah when violence and corruption fill the earth and everybody's working for his own interest. We're getting more and more into this. Ever since the state took over the social welfare, well, even Christians have lost their sense of the love of God and care of one another, and we leave it all for the state, and men are living in a state that is very contrary to God's will, but God's will is going to be done. Now, the blessing for us lies in being in the will of God ourselves. This is what I want to talk about this week, if the Lord wills. Being in the will of God ourselves. The will of God is going to be done. Whether you do it or not, or whether you want to do it or not. And in fact, these people, even when they thought they were opposing God's will, were actually doing it. They brought about what God wanted done. His Son died a sacrificial death. Of course, He dismissed His own spirit. This is true. But in all the circumstances of it, He died a sacrificial death on our behalf. And God's will was done. in spite of all that they thought they were doing. Now, God's will is going to be done, but the blessing lies in being in the will of God. And being in the will of God starts with being saved. God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're not saved, you're out of the will of God completely. You can never do any other part of the will of God till you're saved, because they that are in the, I mean now for blessing, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There isn't anything you could do that would bring the blessing of God to you till you get saved. After that, there are many things you can do that will glorify God and be for your blessing. But if you're not saved, oh, you say, well, I'll go to church tonight. I'll read a chapter in the Bible. I'll pray. I'll do this. I'll give to charity. You can do anything you like. If you're not saved, you're not doing anything that will bring any reward to you or any blessing to you. You're out of the will of God entirely until you're born again into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then when you're saved, the most important thing in life is not to see how much you can do, as we were trying to say last night. I think the most important thing in the life of any human being is to be in the will of God. It begins with getting saved, and then it goes on by submission to His Word and to the leading and working of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, we'll be speaking more about this in the mornings, the Lord willing, in the coming week.